So Jesus here in this, as we continue through Mark, he's at the heart of his popularity. Crowds are being drawn to him. And despite the serious opposition, he's known in Galilee, in Judea, including Jerusalem, in Idumea in the south, and in the area beyond the Jordan in the east, and then Tyre and Sidon, they were 100 miles in the north. So from the east, south, north, west, Jesus is drawing crowds. And all these regions had belonged to Israel at the time of the judges, but after the exile, the Babylonian exile, it's a bit of a mixed bag, actually. You've got some Gentile provinces, Tyre and Sidon. You've got Jerusalem and Judea, which are Jewish provinces. And then you've got Idumea, a multiracial, multi-ethnic area. So basically, Jesus' popularity is cutting across every ethnic grouping and every racial tension. He's getting into every area. And so the crowd swells to proportions that Jesus was hemmed in. Have you heard of the mosh pit where guys just get squeezed into a particular place? And it's really that language implies that Jesus could have been violently trampled. But how does he respond to all this popularity? I can't believe there are some people in the world that have 100 million Twitter followers. Can you believe it? We live in a day where you would call a press conference. Jesus, why didn't you call a press conference? Why didn't you set up a Facebook account or a Twitter account? Just think of the influence and the reach you could have had. Just think of it. With a world that's almost fixated on notoriety and fame, Jesus doesn't ponder at the pool of popularity thinking, ooh, this is getting pretty good. He doesn't. He does what? He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired and they came to him. That's the exact opposite of what you expect of a king. He withdraws to the quiet place. That song, that new song that came through this morning was from the heart of God. He wants to call you to the secret place. And so, friends, if he's still calling, Jesus is still calling, but it's for us to respond and in faith. It's a call to do the will of God, not your own will. It's a call to be the people of God. And to be the people of God, we need to do the will of God. And so he appoints his disciples to teach what he teaches and to do what he does. But these 12 disciples, they have a specific twofold task. And the verse betrays that. Well, we get the clue in the verse that they might be with him. That they might be with him. That's a call to be discipled, to be close. It's a call to be shaped by Jesus. Are you a disciple this morning? And how are you shaping? And it's the second that he might send them out. So I call that they might be with him. And the second that he may send them out. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, or I'll make you fish for people. And Jesus was sent of the Father. We see that later on in the Gospel of Mark. He was the ultimate sent one. Apostolos means sent one. And so he's basically sending out emissaries. He's sending out people in the same unctioning that he came in and to do what he did and teach what he taught and to declare the kingdom of God, proclaiming that people should repent everywhere. That's the message he carried. And then to exorcise demons, to cast out demons, and also to heal the sick. They had that commission. They had that call. They had that sending to go and respond to. But then he goes up onto this mountain, and what does he do? He names and he renames on the mountain. And the key to how Jesus changes and transforms lives is right there. In him, we learn that we receive a new name. That's the first thing. We receive a new name. Secondly, we learn and we discover how we receive that new name. And then thirdly, why we receive that third name or that new name. The why, the how. And so when he designated them apostles or named them, that Greek word is nomen, where we get nomenclature. It's the naming. He says to Simon, you'll be called Peter. He goes to James and John and renames them the Son of Thunder. sons of thunder. So ancient times, it might not mean much to us today, but in ancient times, names carried huge significance and importance. And they carried an essence of who you were. So if we look at a change in a name meant a change in life. And multiple names meant you were of great importance, a person of influence. Everyone, though, had a personal name, the name of which you thought of yourself, that you didn't give everyone the right to use. If you knew your name, they could control you, and they could have power over you. In African culture, friends, this is still true. There's a friend of mine who's a pastor, and his name's Becky Zulu, but he would never introduce himself as Becky, as the first name. He would be known as Baba Zulu, which was like a term of respect. It was like a father. You know, we should call no man father, but it's part of the culture, so deep. In fact, when you greeted him, he was from the royal family. Zulu implies royal family. And so we would, Ntabazita. We wouldn't make eye contact. You wouldn't dare to look at him. And you would, this hand, so you wouldn't carry a concealed weapon. It would be like, probably you want to shake his hand. So it would be like, and it would be that sense of importance and because of the stat and the position that he held. And so when I look at what's in a name, Queen Victoria, Queen Elizabeth, wouldn't be quite the same as Queen Daisy. It just wouldn't go down the same. In 2011, on April the 29th, there was an epic marriage of Prince William to the former flight attendant and commoner, Catherine Middleton. Every young girl's dream was to be someone who would marry a prince. And in doing so, she became the Duchess of Cambridge. Isn't that a wonderful title? She was elevated to royalty. William is royal by birth, Catherine by marriage. But we've been made royal by death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that you are royal. For every believer who's placed their trust in Jesus, that true royal blood of the Lamb redeems us, a big word for being bought out of a slave market. Slave market spoke of a destruction, really, loss of life, that there was no way that you could get out of that slavery, possibly enslaved to sin and destruction. But you were redeemed, you were bought, you were called by name and brought out of that. And now you're a chosen generation, friends. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Look at someone next to you, you're a peculiar person. You're a peculiar person. But you're also royalty. You can just put that in. You're also royalty. You're God's own possession. That's what you are. Welcome to your very own coronation from the true King of Kings. Hey? And we crown him with many crowns, but he also responds and he calls us his own and he crowns us. And so today, huge effort goes into naming or basically thinking of a name or a company, product, or even a person. Why did Demetria Dynas become Demi Moore? Imagine being called an actress, Demetria Dynas. Just doesn't ring true. Why did Gordon Matthew Sumner become Sting? Whoa! Well done. Why did Marion Michael Morrison become
John Wayne?
Because you can't call a cowboy Marion. It doesn't sound like a cowboy. Well, maybe in today's world you can. I don't know. I just had to put it in there. Think about it for a moment. If you ask your child to name a beautiful, tiny little kitten, there's something endearing about that, but it's something that happens right there, a bond of responsibility. If you say, sweetheart, you name the kitten. I don't know who named
Gary.
There's a bond right there. Oh, I don't know. But you see, let me rather look at Sophie. Sophie married named her cat Kira. Am I right? Kira. Yeah. So there's a bond, there's an affinity to her cat because she named her cat. So we can choose strong and beautiful names for our children. Joshua, the Lord saves. Abigail, Father's joy. Jed, loved of the Lord. But there's no guarantees that they're going to live up to their name. There's a little impotence as parents. We just don't know if they're going to follow through on what their names mean. And but in Genesis, naming was an extreme, or it was an act of authority. So God names things into existence with his omnipotence, with his power. And he names things into reality. The naming creates the reality. Creative power. So in Genesis, he calls light day and darkness night. And then he calls the expanse above, the heavens, and the below, he calls the earth, the firmament, he calls that earth, and the dry land. And so then the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. So in naming, we describe. Yeah. But in God, when God names, he determines the nature. That's very important. If you remember nothing else, he determines the nature in naming. So when Jesus names, does he describe like us, or does he determine the nature like God? So when he called the disciples and he named them, he was saying something. He designated them apostles. He appointed 12. It means, really, in the original language, he created 12 like an artist who created a work of art. He didn't recognize that they had what it would take, but rather he gave them what it would take. If you see yourself ugly and Jesus calls you beautiful, and he will, he can't be wrong. His name imparts the beauty. If you are weak and he names you strong, he makes you strong. Jesus has divine power to call into being out of nothing that which he names, and he names it. That's the power of God's word, creative word. Friends, there's a story told of an outsider on a Pacific island. There was an island festival, and there's a guy by the name of Johnny who came from this island, Kinawata, and he found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows. 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to middling wife. 4 or 5, a highly satisfactory one. But 8 cows, the man said, she must have been a beauty that takes your breath away. That's why they laugh, my guest said. It would be kindness to call her plain. She was little, and she was skinny with no endowments. She walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked. Her cheeks had no color. Her eyes never opened beyond a slit. And her hair was a tangled mop over half her face. She was scared of her own shadow, frightened by her own voice. She was afraid to laugh in public. She never romped with the girls, so how could she attract the boys? And then the man said, but she attracted Johnny. And this is the story. And so he decided to investigate. The next day I reached the island where Johnny lived. When I met this slim, serious man, he welcomed me to his home with a grace that made me feel like the owner. I was glad from his own people that he had respect unmingled with mockery. I told him that what his people had told me about him. They speak much of me on that island. What do they say? They say you're a sharp trader, I said, but they also say the marriage settlement you made for your wife was 8 cows. I paused, then went on, coming to as close to a direct question as I could. And wonder why. They say that his eyes lighted with pleasure. He seemed not to have noticed the question. Everyone in Kinawata knows about the 8 cows. I nodded. In Narrabundi, everyone knows it too. His chest expanded with satisfaction. Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for his wife, for Sarita. So that's the answer, I thought, with disappointment. All this mystery and wonder, and the explanation's only vanity. It's not enough for his ego to be known as the smartest, the strongest, and the quickest. He had to make himself famous by buying a wife in his way of his buying of a wife. I was tempted to deflate him by reporting that in Kinawata that he was laughed at for being a fool, paying so much. And as we spoke, a woman entered the adjoining room and placed a bowl of blossoms on the dining table. She stood still for a moment to smile with sweet gravity at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. This girl had an ethereal loveliness. the dew, fresh flowers with which she had been pinned back her lustrous back hair accented the glow of her cheeks. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes, all spelled of a pride to which no one could deny her the right. And as she turned to leave, she moved with grace that made her look like a queen. When she was out of sight, I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me with eyes that reflected the pride of the girls. "You admire her?" he murmured. She's glorious. Who is she?" "She's my wife." I stared at him blankly. Was this some custom I'd not heard about? Do they practice polygamy here? He, for 8 cows, bought both Sarita and this other? Before I could answer the question, he spoke again. "There's only one Sarita." His way of saying words gave them special significance. "Perhaps you wish to say she does not look the way that they say she looked in Kinawata." "She doesn't." The impact of the girl's appearance made me forget tact. "I heard she was homely. They may all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by her father." "You think he cheated me? You think 8 cows were too many?" A slow smile slid over her lips as I shook my head. "You see, her father, you can see her father and her friends again, and they can see her. Do you think anyone will make fun of us then? Much has happened to change her. Much in particular happened the day she went away." "You mean she married you?" "Yes, but that's not all. I mean the arrangements for marriage." "Arrangements? Do you ever think," he asked reflectively, "what it does to a woman when she knows that the price her husband has paid is the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when all the women talk, as women do, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who is sold for 1 or 2? This would not happen to my Sarita." "Then you paid the highest, unprecedented number of cows just to make your wife happy." "Happy?" He seemed to turn the word over in his tongue as if to test its meaning. "I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she's different from the way they remember her in Kinawata. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is that what she thinks about herself." Powerful, friends. In Kinawata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman on the islands. "Then you wanted..." "Yes, I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But I was close to understanding." But he finished softly. "I wanted an 8-cow wife." Friends, the value of something is determined by the price you're willing to pay for it. And so when I look at this story, I'm reminded of, for God so loved you and me. For God, we sometimes think God loves the world. Yes, but individuals. God loves you. God loves me. That he gave his only, his all. He gave his son. That if you and I believe, I will not perish and you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. No greater love, no greater price. How much are you loved? How much are you worth? There's a poem and it's called Paid on the Nail. Is a rich man worth more than a poor man? A stranger worth less than a friend? Is a baby worth more than an old man? Your beginning worth more than the end? Is a president worth more than his assassin? Or does your value decrease with your crime? Like when Christ took the place of Barabbas, would you say he was wasting his time? Well, how much do you think you are worth? Will anyone stand up and say? Would you say a man is worth nothing till someone is willing to pay? I suppose that you think you matter. Well, just how much do you matter to whom? It's much easier at nights with friends and bright lights than much later alone in your room. Do you think they'll miss 1 in 1 million when you finish this old human race? Will it really make that much of a difference when people have forgotten your face? Well, how much do you think you're worth? Will anyone stand up and say, will you say that a man is worth nothing till someone's willing to pay. And if you'd heard that your life had been valued and the price had been paid on the nail, would you ask what was traded? How much? Who paid it? Who was he? What was his name? If you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love. It was you who broke his heart, not the spear. Could you say that you're worth what it cost him? You say no, but the price stays the same. If it can't make you laugh, and if it can't make you cry, laugh it off, pass it by. But remember the day when you throw it away, that he paid what he thought you were worth. Well, how much do you think he's worth now? Will anyone stand up and say? Just how much are you willing to give him? Will anyone stand up and say? Friends, back in the Garden of Eden, dignity and worth was stripped. So much so that it's been sold back to us at the price of the product or the sweat of our brow. You see, wealth, when it's not intrinsic, has to be visual. Clothing, designer clothing with designer labels, the phone that you carry, the car that you drive, the clothes you wear, the status we hold, the qualifications we have attained, the job that we do. Jesus stripped all that away by paying the ultimate price for his bride, more than 8 cows, friends, and giving his life sacrificially. No greater price. It cost him his all. It cost him everything. And that begs the question, who are you? What's your worth? Friends, you are significant. You are special. You have an intrinsic or distinct value with a unique purpose. And ever since the beginning of time, there's no one that has what you have. Nobody has your smile. Nobody has your eyes. Nobody has your nose. Nobody has your hair. Nobody has your hands. Nobody has your voice. Nobody has the wiggles and squiggles on your fingerprint and toe print. Nobody sees things just as you do. In all of time, nobody laughs like you and nobody cries like you. What makes you laugh and cry will never provoke identical laughter and tears from anybody else ever. Ask my family when I watch Mr. Bean. They look at me and they laugh at me because they think they love to watch me. They don't forget Mr. Bean. They watch me. Or if I watch Nacho Libre, Jack Black, they laugh at me. They think this guy is funnier than the guy on the screen. They think the guy on the screen's daft, but they think, man, this is more entertaining. Through all of eternity, no one will look, talk, walk, or think, or do what you do. You're one in over 7 billion. So even when you put your toe print, when you put your foot in it, nobody will quite put your foot in it like you. You make your mark. Do you know how many paperback books it would take to contain a pinhead of DNA? We talked about this in the home group. 15 million paperback books to contain just a pinhead of DNA. Stacked on top of each other, it would go a pile 500 times higher than the distance from the Earth to the Moon, 192 million kilometers. That's significant, friends. That is, my goodness, that is how God has created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made with great value, great unique rarity. You're one of a kind. You know, sometimes we find identity through family names. I was trying to think of family names here. But Isaacson, the son of Isaac. So we through our father, we found some identity. But then there's other through our vocation, Baker, Fisher, Smith. Those are names that were originally from their jobs. Whatever names you owns you. Think about that for a moment. Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. Why has Lazarus got a name? He goes to Abraham. Why doesn't the rich man have a name? That's a better question to ask. If you get your identity from your wealth, if you say I'm somebody with distinct value, unique value and purpose, I've got money, I've made money and purpose. If you lose your wealth, you've got no self left. No you left. You're either a rich man or you're nothing. You see, identity should be a stable core. So Jesus says, I have a different way. I want to name you. I want to give you a name indeed. If I give you an identity, it'll be an enduring one. And I want to, one that can handle wealth and poverty. It can handle love and betrayal. It can handle anything. The apostles were named, but you and I, everyone? Yes, everyone who comes to Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I call them by name. Isn't that beautiful? Just as he calls the stars by name, and if he can remember every star, how much more you and I? To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. And then a familiar one from Ephesians 2:10. You are God's craftsmanship. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he had prepared in advance for you to do. God's masterpiece, God's handiwork, the Greek word poema, where we get poem, God's poem. That's what you are, valuable, beautiful. But more than that, you are an expression of the inner vision of the artist. So Sophie's done artwork at Carmel College. It's an expression of who she is. You go and look at her artwork, and some of it she's recorded on a flash drive, which is in her pocket. So I'm not asking, everyone's going to queue up and ask to see her artwork. But it's reflecting on who what she finds beautiful, what she finds inspiring, what she finds elevating. Friends, you are God's handiwork. You're an expression of the inner vision of the artist. That's you, unique in purpose. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your nationality, where you would be born. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your troubles. But all of those things are just brushes. They're just a hammer and chisel that the great artist is using to make you exactly who you have to be, to do the things that only you can do. So friends, as I finish this morning, it's warm. It's pretty airless in here. We need to get some fans. Jesus is saying the deepest secret of that identity is the name I give you. It will assure you of your unique purpose, value, and love. It will sustain you through everything. For Peter, it took some time. Peter the impetuous, he had to take some time before he became the rock. And so, really, there was ascending. We've got to lose ourselves to find ourselves. If you try and find yourself directly, you never will. Like you're peeling an onion, not like Shrek trying to explain who he is. But if you peel an onion layer by layer, you never get there. Instead of trying to find yourself, try and find other selves. Instead of trying to find out who you are, help others find out who they are and find their identity in God. Instead of working on yourself, serve others and you will find out who you are, what your gifting is and what God has called you to be. Instead of worrying about your identity, give yourself to God and he'll give you a new identity. God loves us. That intimacy this morning, that kiss of heaven, that kiss upon your brow. Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on those three words when the prodigal came home. And it says, and kissed him. A whole sermon on those three words. Some of us, friends, know what it is to be happy or too happy to live. The love of God being so overpoweringly experienced by, have you experienced that? Love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit and that hope doesn't disappoint. If you've been in a place where you're so overwhelmed with the love of God, friends, that is an invitation, a demonstrated natural affection. God wants to pour out his Spirit on you. He wants to demonstrate how much he loves you. It's coming away. Come away with me, my love. It's coming away. It's saying, come away, my child. And you won't get it from wealth or from work or from friends or from relationships or from sex or from family. Because if you do, you won't have a self. He wants to put a new name on us. Just as the priests in the Old Testament had the names of the tribes on their chests, carrying them close to their heart. Jesus' name was blotted out so that our names could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A new name. A name written in His blood, as we said earlier. Purchased with His blood. Your adoption papers, signed and sealed with the blood of Christ. Called to be His own with a new identity, a son or daughter of the Father. Not a lost person, not a person who has no meaning, no purpose, no identity. He's a father, and He wants to call you as His children. I'm asking Mike Farrington this morning if he wouldn't play a song that he wrote when he was the age of 22. If I remember the details, unemployed, feeling very low worth, very low self-esteem, and yet God spoke to him. And friends, this is a ministry moment. I believe God wants to speak, even as God spoke to Mike at the age of 22, with no real future or outlook, no promising bright outlook. God speaks into our loneliness. God speaks into our pain. So if Mike, if you want to come up and grab your accordion. Such great value and worth He places on us. It will change you for eternity. To know who you are, who He's called you to be. And maybe while He's getting ready, let's close our eyes. Lord, I know, Lord, that You called them unto Yourself so they could be with You. That same invitation is true today. A call tends me, a call to relationship, a call, an invitation to. And I pray right now, if you are not a child of God, you've got to be born of God. You've got to be born of the Spirit to be a child of God. You need to be born again. That's what the Scripture teaches us and tells us. Nicodemus was confused. How can I go back into my mother's womb? It's impossible. Saying, no, you need to allow the Spirit of God to give birth to you in a spiritual way. It's regeneration. To be made alive in Christ Jesus, that His Spirit will give birth to your spirit. You're a spiritual being outside of God who is spirit. You cannot be spiritually alive. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. Only He can make you alive this morning. And I want to invite you, even right now, if that's you this morning, won't you acknowledge that to God, really? Just saying, God, this morning I raise my hand. I acknowledge that I want to be Your child. I'm not Your child, but I want to be Your child. I want to be a son. I want to be a daughter. I want to know who I am. I want to have that identity, that belonging. And Your Spirit alone can do that. And I want to ask Your forgiveness because I acknowledge that sin has separated me from You. That is the obstacle. Sin has separated me. And all the good I can do can't change who I am. Only You can do that. You alone are righteous. Only You can make me righteous. So I ask You, even right now, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I ask that You would be my Lord. I ask that You would be my Savior. And I'd ask that You would be my King. You call me to royalty. You call me to be Your treasured possession. You call me to be the apple of Your eye. You call me to be Your own, Your child, Your precious child. And today I respond to that love. I don't want to laugh it off and I don't want to let it pass by. In Your name, Jesus. Amen.